Amen. Well, this morning we're coming to another area of life, we're coming face to face with another timeless reality. Over the past several weeks, I think we've looked at several things that were true in Jesus' day but continue to be true today. And our text of scripture this morning is exactly another one of those instances. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 5, Jeremiah is actually talking to the people of Judah. He's talking to God's people, and they're far from God at this point. They're a people just like in the Sermon on the Mount, whose hearts were far from God, but outward they had this appearance of godliness. And in Jeremiah 9 and verse 5, Jeremiah says, "Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth." You know, I think most of us would agree this morning that we today live in a very dishonest culture. You know, it seems as if all around us there are people who twist words, who manipulate promises, who skirt truthfulness for the sake of their own agenda or for the sake of their own gain, you know, from major marketing campaigns to politics even some of our personal relationships that we are in. Sometimes it's hard for us to know when somebody is telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You know, but as always, as we kind of begin to do this diagnosis of our text and we see this dishonesty, as we're going to get to, it's easy for us to look out at the world and to point fingers, right? But we know that first we need to point inward and ask the Lord to do a work in our hearts and our lives as we examine our own lives. You know, for many, if we're honest, we have created kind of this category for dishonesty in our lives that we view as just not that big of a deal. You know, we label things such as like little white lies, right? Like it doesn't harm anybody, so therefore it really isn't that serious for me to lie about this. And so we've created these categories of these acceptable and respectable sins. You know, but even as we say things like little white lie or it's harmless, I think one of the questions we have to ask is little to who? As we come to our text this morning, I believe this is the tension that Jesus is going to answer for us. If you'll join me in verse 33, let's look at Matthew 5, 33 to verse 37. Beginning in verse 33, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." This is the word of the Lord. The tag for today's message is tell the truth. Tell the truth. Again, over the past few weeks, we've been walking through a specific section on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus begins to call his followers to a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. He says, as kingdom citizens, your righteousness must exceed theirs. Jesus is speaking to a crowd. He's speaking to a people who prided themselves in following the Mosaic law. They looked at the Old Testament commandments and they said, man, we have really done a good job at adhering to and to keeping all of the laws of God. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to verses 48, Jesus begins to show them how they have reduced obedience. They have kind of externally conformed to Moses' law while missing the intended meaning of what God was aiming at to begin with, the heart. The people Jesus is speaking to had a kind of righteousness that looked clean on the outside. You looked at their lives, you would think they were people who were close to God, people who loved God, people who feared God. But Jesus says inside there was corruption. So in verses 21 to verse 48, Jesus gives the six antitheses, is what many call them, where he exposes how they have taken the law of Moses and they have mishandled and applied God's word. And so many call these this antithesis section, because Jesus takes Moses' word. He says, you have heard it said. So Moses says this, but then with divine authority, Jesus says, but I say to you. And in doing so, Jesus takes Moses' law and he draws it out to its original intended meaning. And really at the heart of these six antitheses that we come to, Jesus is showing not just them then, but he is continuing to show us today how easily we minimize sin at the heart level. Past few weeks, we've talked about how anger feels acceptable as long as it doesn't become murder. A lust feels okay so long as it doesn't become physical. A divorce feels justified as long as I follow the right legal procedure. This morning, Jesus is again going to uncover for us one of these respectable sins, right? These kind of sins that filled across this magical, just invisible line that we have conjured up in our own minds. Like we have this idea of righteousness in our own minds, and we say, well, as long as I don't cross that line, then I'm good. And this morning, Jesus is going to speak to us about dishonesty. Not just blatant lying in a courtroom or some kind of formal setting, but Jesus is going to be speaking to us this morning about our everyday speech and language that we engage in. As with the rest of the antitheses, as we've seen and that we'll see in the weeks to come, Jesus begins by quoting the Mosaic law. Now, unlike the first few examples, Jesus doesn't actually quote exactly from an Old Testament commandment. But really, what Jesus is doing here, he's summarizing this principle that is all over the pages of the Old Testament, specifically dealing with oath-taking. Before we look at those texts, I want us to really kind of first have a firm understanding of what exactly an oath is. In Scripture, an oath is a solemn declaration that calls on God as witness to the truth of what is being said or promised. It's a solemn declaration that calls on God as witness to the truthfulness of my words. An oath was serious because what you did in an oath was you invoke divine accountability. To take an oath, a vow is another way that this is worded in Scripture, to swear. Jesus says, do not swear. So to take an oath, to take a vow, to swear is essentially to say, as God, as my witness. And so in doing so, what you're doing is you are calling upon God to judge you if you do not uphold your word. So an oath is not just a promise. Every oath is a promise, but every promise is not an oath. An oath is a promise that is intensified by invoking God himself as the guarantor of my truthfulness. Now, what's interesting is that as you look at the Old Testament, oath-taking in and of itself was actually not forbidden. In many ways, it actually was encouraged. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20 says, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. Hold fast to him. Listen to this. And by his name, you shall swear. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 16. Listen to what Jeremiah writes. He says, it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name. This is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. So he says that my people need to learn to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal. And then look at the promise. God says, if you swear by my name as the Lord lives, then you will be built up in the midst of my people. So swearing by God's name was a defining mark of the people of God, right? So among God's people, this was normal. This was permitted. It was really this marker of truthfulness and seriousness. It was this kind of divine loyalty that says, like, what I'm saying is before God, right? So it's between me and man, but God is going to be the one that makes sure I uphold my word. But the thing is, while oath-taking was permitted, it was clear that to break an oath was condemned. Moses writes in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, "You shall not swear by God's name falsely." Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, he says, "If a man vows to the Lord, if he swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word." Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21 says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God." So again, there's this understanding that you can make a vow to God. You can swear before God. But he says, if you do that, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So this summary of breaking oaths is what Jesus is summarizing here in verse 33. So again, there's this universal understanding among God's people that an oath made before God is serious. Like, an oath made before God is binding. If I invoke God's name, then I better keep my word. Which then leads to Jesus' confrontation in our text this morning. We know by now that when Jesus points back to the Mosaic Law, right? When he says, "You have heard it said," Jesus is not just calling them to remember this just because he wants them to remember it. But rather, Jesus is bringing up the law of Moses because he wants to show them how, while they think they've kept the law, they've actually broken it. And so here's the tension of the text before us this morning. Just like with divorce, by Jesus' day, the religious leaders had built this kind of loophole around oath-taking, where they categorized oaths as either binding or non-binding. And so here's kind of the train of thought behind what they were doing. If someone swore by the Lord, right? Like, if someone swore before God, they directly invoked the name of God, then that oath was universally understood to be binding. It was universally understood to never be broken. There was no debate about it. If you swear before God, according to God's word, you cannot break that oath. So this is what they do. Instead of swearing by God's name directly, they begin to swear by sacred associations. So I'm not going to swear by God's name, but I'm going to swear by the church. I'm going to swear on the Bible, right, in our text. And rather than swearing by Yahweh, the name of God, or by Jehovah, or swearing to God, I'm going to swear by heaven. I'm going to swear by earth. I'm going to swear by Jerusalem, these kind of holy places, these places that are associated with the God of Israel. And so the logic behind it is that by swearing on these kind of God-adjacent objects, they could bolster their credibility, right? Because they're bringing God to mind. Like, so there's a sacred association that God is in this, and so you need to really take me seriously. But at the same time, they said, well, we are not bound by the requirements of an oath because we didn't actually swear to God. If God's name is not used, then I'm not bound. And if I'm not bound, now there is no divine accountability for me to keep my word. And so I can break this oath without actually breaking the law. They wanted the appearance of seriousness, right? Like, I want you to take me serious, but they didn't want the submission to God that came with it. It'd be like today, a child makes a promise, right, to another child, make a promise to you, and they break that promise. And you're like, well, you promised you would do it. Say, well, my fingers were crossed. And that's essentially what they were doing. They're making these loopholes, these ways to say, well, that was not actually binding because my fingers were crossed. That's not actually binding because I didn't swear to God. And so that is what Jesus is confronting this morning. He's confronting a culture, a people that use semantics, right? That tried to use tricky and crafty words as a shortcut to righteousness. They wanted to uphold the Mosaic Law. They wanted to be able to say, we didn't break the law of Moses. We are righteous. We can earn our way to God. But Jesus says, again, wait a minute. Slow down. pump the brakes. They played religious games while avoiding real obedience. I think it's important, too, as we look at this text, to recognize, like, Jesus is not just speaking into a vacuum here. He's not just making this up as some kind of hypothetical example of how they could have skirted past the law, but Jesus is dealing with a real cultural moment. I want you to turn, to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus, I want you to see this passage of scripture. Jesus is going to deal directly with this kind of situation here in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is that famous section where Jesus just begins to rip the Pharisees. He begins to go in all of them and show them just how they thought they were righteous, but they were not. And this is part of Jesus' conversation, part of his condemnation of them. There in Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anybody swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits upon it." Right, again, so this is not just some kind of hypothetical teaching that Jesus is giving. We see there, like, they had played this game of this is binding and this is not. And so Jesus is speaking directly to a cultural moment before him. And this is essentially what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to them, if you are not going to keep your word, if you're going to play games, if you're going to be dishonest, if you're going to try to trick people, Jesus says, don't take an oath at all. Which moves us from the confrontation to the correction. I want you to notice Jesus' reason in this text. You know, as we study God's word, we look for words, right? Like therefore, like but, words that kind of connect one train of thought to a next. And in our text before us, we have one of those. We see the word for, F-O-R. That word for is really doing some heavy theological lifting. So Jesus says, don't take an oath at all. For, because heaven is God's throne, because earth is his footstool, because Jerusalem is the city of the great king, and because you cannot even control your own head, right? So they're making these promises based on these sacred objections, or sacred objects, and Jesus says, wait a minute, do not do that, because all of it belongs to God. So what is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is that there is no such thing as an oath. There is no such thing as a vow. There is no such thing as a divine promise that is made outside of the accountability of God, because God is sovereign over all things. He's Lord over all things. But then Jesus goes even further. He says, not only are the sacred things which you swear by under God's authority, but he says your very life is too. Notice the last example he gives. He says, do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. You know, this, I think, is relevant for us today. Essentially what Jesus is saying is, like, if you're going to swear on your life, if you're going to swear on your kids, if you're going to swear on your mother, you're going to try to bolster your credibility, if you swear on yourself, then what you are assuming is a level of control over your own life that you simply do not possess. You can't even determine the color of your natural hair. So why would you think that you can somehow be the final arbiter and guarantor of your word? You're not sovereign over your own life. God is. Swearing by heaven ignores that heaven belongs to God. A swearing by earth ignores that earth belongs to God. Swearing by yourself ignores that you belong to God. So if I can say it to you this way, whether you say his name or not, there is no such thing as a neutral or non-binding oath, because everything belongs to God. And therefore, God is always the ultimate witness of your words. You know, we see this reality played out in Acts chapter 5, one of the most sobering, polarizing stories in the New Testament. We read there about the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were part of the early church there in Jerusalem. And so the beginning of Acts tells us that in the early days, and really throughout the New Testament church, they had all things in common. And what that meant was that there was this kind of sacrificial covenant community where they cared for one another, not just spiritually, but physically and financially and tangibly. And so in Acts chapter 4, we read how some of the members of the church were selling pieces of land, and they were using the proceeds to then care for the members of the church. And so Ananias and Sapphira see that this is going on, this sacrificial giving. They want to care for the people of their body. And so they do the same thing. They sell a piece of their land and they bring the profit to the apostles. But then here's where things take a turn as you look at that text. When they sold their land, they kept some of the proceeds for themselves. Now there's some who use this story to kind of teach this manipulative, kind of distorted view of sacrificial giving, but that's not the tension of the text there in Acts chapter 5. The issue was not that they kept some of the money for themselves. As you read it, Peter makes it clear, like, the land belongs to you. They didn't have to sell the land. They didn't have to give any of the money to the church. They could have kept all the money for themselves. It was their land. They owned it. So the problem was not that they kept some of the money for themselves, but rather, as we read in Acts 5, the problem was, as they bring that offering to the apostles, they acted like they gave this misconception that they gave everything while holding back a piece for themselves. So they kind of have this picture where people are looking and like, man, we're so sacrificial. We're so generous. We are giving everything to the church while they secretly hold back some of the proceeds. I want you to listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. Peter says, "You have not lied to men." They're trying to look good before men. They're trying to say, man, we're more generous than we are. And so they hold this back. And Peter says, listen, you're not lying to the church. You haven't just lied to men. Peter says, but to God. And because they lied to God, and in that account, what we find is that both Ananias and Sapphira fall dead. You know, so as we look at Christ's words, I hope you begin to see the theological thrust of the text. Jesus is not just simply saying, be honest, right? This is not just moralism. It's easy for us to read the Bible and walk away with these moral principles, which, sure, there are, but we need to always ask, like, what is God teaching us about himself? And what is God teaching us about us in light of who he is? It's not just be honest, but rather what Jesus is saying is, you live in a universe that is governed by God. Therefore, every word that you speak, every promise that you make is under his authority and accountable to him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." So as we read this, church, we need to walk away knowing, no matter how you try to twist it, there is no such thing as speech. There is no such thing as words. There is no such thing as a promise that is able to escape divine accountability. So, if every word spoken is spoken before God, if every promise I make is accountable to God, then how do kingdom citizens respond? How do we live in light of that revelation? You know, one of the questions and debates that's risen from this passage of Scripture is whether or not Christians today should take oaths at all, whether that be in court, right? Like in court, you're often told to take an oath, put your hand on the Bible, right? Whether that be in marriage with your vows, whether that be at a job, any place where you are asked to take a formal oath, should Christians do that? The Quakers and the Moravians are famous. They took a stance of absolutism. And essentially, based upon a literal application of Jesus' words in verse 34, do not take an oath at all, they don't. But I'm convinced, along with majority of evangelical scholars, that this is not a universal command to never take an oath, so much as it is a divine warning to take your words seriously. You know, one of principles of studying the Bible is context. Talk about that a lot. We want to study the Bible in context. And so most of the time, a lot of the time, when we talk about context, we mean when we read the Bible, we don't take a verse by itself. We read what comes before that verse. We read what comes after. What is the setting? And so it helps us to get a proper understanding of what it is God is saying. But there's another principle of Bible study that if we're not careful, we missed, can also misconstrue the way we take Scripture. And that is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So we should interpret the Bible in light of the Bible. So later on in the New Testament, there is more revelation that is given that would then affect our translation or our interpretation of this verse. So when you go to the New Testament, on several occasions, the Apostle Paul swears an oath before God. He calls upon God as a guarantor of his words. You see this twice right here in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23. He says, I call God as my witness that it was to spare you I did not return to Corinth. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how I constantly remember you. And there are other examples as well where Paul makes this oath. He says, listen, God is my witness. God is my guarantor. God he's going to hold me accountable that what I am saying to you is true. But not only does Paul do this. Matthew chapter 26, at the end of this gospel, we read how Jesus himself submitted to an oath an oath that was brought to him by Caiaphas when he is being questioned by the Sanhedrin council. In Matthew 26, verse 63, it says, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. So Caiaphas is saying to Jesus, I am putting you under oath right now. You are under oath to God. I want you to have God as the guarantor of your truthfulness. He says, I adjure you, I swear you under oath to the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't say, well, I can't say anything under oath. Jesus doesn't pause, but rather Jesus answers and says, you have said so. So again, as we look at Scripture as a whole, then what we can reason is that Jesus is not condemning all forms of promises, all forms of contracts, all forms of agreements. But again, Jesus is speaking to a manipulative, a deceptive, a dishonest practice that used my words, that used tricks, that used semantics as a way for me to skirt responsibility before God. You know, one of the things I absolutely love about really all of the Sermon on the Mount, but I think this passage specifically is just the practicality of it. That we can take this today and leave here and apply it to our lives immediately. Jesus tells explicitly in verse 37, He says, in response, he says, don't take an oath at all. He says, don't be manipulative with your words. He says, don't be like, you know, the Pharisees and religious leaders who have these categories of non-binding and binding, where we try to trick you and think we're not accountable to God. He says, you are accountable to God for every promise you make, for every word you speak. And so he says, therefore, simply let your yes be yes or your no be no. Let what you simply say be yes or no. You know, what Jesus is speaking at here really is an ethic of integrity. I want you to think about this with me. When we feel the need to say things like, I swear to God, I swear on my life, I swear on my kids, whatever it is, if we feel the need to bolster our credibility, right? And that's what we're doing. If we feel the need to kind of make sure that people take us seriously, what is underneath that instinct? I would submit to you that when we think we need to add credibility to our words, what we are doing is admitting that our ordinary speech is not always trustworthy. So Jesus calls kingdom citizens to radical integrity. Not just truthfulness under an oath, not just truthfulness in our promises, but truthfulness in all things, right? He doesn't say just in an oath, let your yes be yes, your no be no. He says in all of life, like in all of your conversation, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And once again, we see that Jesus is not lowering the standards of the law, but rather he is elevating it for kingdom citizens. He's not dismissing the requirements of the law. He is surpassing them. Jesus is calling us to live in such a way that our character reinforces our words, not our promises, right? In such a way where people believe me because they know who I am, not because I had to add words to the end to try to add some kind of credibility. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's such a simple command. At the same time, I think it's so profound in its application. I believe if we took this seriously in our lives, then for many people, it would radically transform the way we communicate. I want you to get practical here. What does it mean for my yes to be yes, my no to be no? I mean, we could go all day about some practical examples, but I want to just give you three, just to kind of whet your appetite, get you thinking a little bit, just three that the Lord brought to me in my study. You know, I think one of the first things that came to mind for me was just centered around the cultural moment that we live in. We spoke about this before, that today we live in a society where one of the greatest challenges we face is commitments. We live in a society where it's normal to agree to something, to make plans, to make a promise, but then later on just kind of back out of it with no repercussions, right? Like no harm, no foul, to not really think twice about not keeping our commitments. But I would say that to take Jesus's words seriously is a commitment to be a person committed to your commitments. In other words, if you're gonna tell somebody you're gonna do something, do it. If you tell somebody you're going to be somewhere, then show up. If you tell somebody or you make plans with somebody, keep them. Like stick to your word. Be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. And here's the thing. Like, if you cannot commit to something, then don't just soften it with a sort of dishonest yes, knowing that later on you're just going to say no. You know, it's easy for us to agree and to kind of just go with it in the moment because we want to avoid tension and we don't want to feel awkward if we have to tell somebody no, just to know in our mind, like, well, I'm just going to cancel later. And so by saying your yes be yes and your no be no, what Jesus is saying is that it is better for us to say no honestly than to say yes and no later. So I think the simple question we just ask ourselves is, am I truly in all things? And again, let's get down to like the nitty gritty, like not just in big things, not just in formal areas, in all things, in all of my speech, am I a man, am I a woman of my word? Or do I just say what needs to be said in the moment because it's convenience? Because I don't want to stir the pot or cause any kind of tension without really viewing my word as binding? Then, you know, I think another area where this ethic of integrity, this carefulness with our words, this yes be yes and no be no comes up is in the area of parenting. If you have kids, you know, it's easy for us to be careless with our words when it comes to our kids. Listen, I had this sermon prepared before yesterday, and yesterday I'm guilty of this. It's easy where my son wants me to do something. He wants me to play the video game with him right now. So, Daddy, we play the video game with him. And I know, I have no desire to play the video game. I can't play the video game. I'm busy, and I'll say later, right? And so it's easy for us to be like, well, later, because we don't want to hurt their feelings, or you know, we don't want them to be upset. And so we can get careless with our promises. But I want you to listen to what John Stott said, man. This hit me like a ton of bricks this week. He says, if a child asks a parent for a promise, the parent should hear it as an indictment, because it reveals that the child has learned that he cannot quite trust his parents' words. Your yes has not always meant yes. Man, you know, that's heavy. And that's more than just in parenting. I think this just raises a question for all of us. Like, if somebody has to ask us for a promise, whether it be a child, whether it be a friend, whether it be a family member, if they ask us to promise as a guarantee, what does that say about our commitment? What does that say about our life and our speech and just how casually sometimes we say things? I want to give you one more example. This one's probably a little more universal in application. Simple, but I think it's true in so many different ways. And that is just simply the principle that what starts small rarely stays that way, right? We talked at the beginning about little white lies, right? About little forms of dishonesty that we think are harmless in the moment, but we know that while they may begin small, often they escalate to ways that we never intended them to. My most recent project in my wonderful house that I've been working on for the past 2 years is my laundry room. Like all my projects I do, I told Brooke, oh, it's going to be a breeze. It's small, smallest room in the house. I'm like, man, I'll knock this out a couple days. And then I started to take drywall off the walls and see electrical and plumbing. I said, nah, it's not going to be a breeze. And see, there were shortcuts that were taken by the previous owner. There were little things that the previous owner did that were like quick fixes in the moment, but later on down the road for me became major repairs. In some ways, dishonesty works the same way. Charles Spurgeon said, a little lie is like a pregnancy. It doesn't stay little. I remember when I was working in Florida, I had a coworker, and my supervisor used to joke about how many grandparents he had. Because every time he would call off, he would say that he was going to his grandparents' funeral. And so they're keeping tally, like, man, you got about 6, 7, 8 grandparents. Like, what is going on here? Mark Twain said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. And that's the freedom of integrity. Like, when you are accustomed to being dishonest, when you are accustomed to lying, what you have to do is keep track of what you said, of who you said it to and how you said it. But when you tell the truth, then your story never has to change. So I think here's the question for us this morning, church. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we see the words of our Lord. I think the question is simply, is my word bond? When I speak, do people relax because they know that I actually mean what I'm saying? Or do they hesitate because they've learned to read between the lies? Jesus says anything more than yes or no comes from evil. Some translations say the evil one. Jesus isn't saying that you literally cannot say more than yes or no. He's not saying, like, if you say anything else, then it's evil. What Jesus is saying, he's saying anything that goes beyond plain, straight truth-telling, anything layered, anything padded, anything exaggerated, anything manipulative does not come from God. And therefore, it should not come from his children either. You know, I think one of the truths we take from this as we look is that dishonesty is not neutral. But rather, according to Jesus, dishonesty, lying, is spiritually aligned. Like, sure, it may not affect or harm my relationships here in a way that I think it will, but it does harm my relationship with God. It harms my relationship with the Father. John 8:44 says, Satan is the father of lies. Ephesians 4:25 commands believers to put away falsehoods, to speak the truth with each other. Listen to this, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. Lying is fleshly. Lying is a part of the person who I was before I came to Christ, before I was redeemed. So what that means is that as citizens of his kingdom, as ambassadors of heaven, we should be a people who reflect our Father, who reflect the King. We should be a people who know that words are not spoken in isolation, that promises are not offered without any kind of accountability, but rather that God hears all, that God rules all, and that God will judge all. So again, let us just be a people who determine, let's determine that we are going to be careful with our words. A people who keep our promises, a people who speak truthfully, not just in promises or not just in oaths, but a people whose yes is yes and no is no in all things. As we come to an end, I can't help but remind us that the Bible treats truthfulness as a core reflection of God's character. You know, as we see this command from Christ, as we see Jesus' words, we need to be careful not to begin looking at one another as a standard. But rather, we should always know the standard is God. Truthfulness is rooted in who God is, not just what he commands. And the Bible tells us he is a God who does not lie. Even more so, he is a God who cannot lie. So what that means for us this morning, as we see that, we see the call for us to be truthful that is born out of belonging to a God that is truthful. What that means is that while the words of this world can deceive, we can have confidence that the word of God will always stand true. Every promise, every word, every detail. And what that means is that it is true when God said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is true that the wages of that sin is death. It is true, church, that by the works of the law, no man will be justified before God. At the same time, while in our sin, estranged from God and separated because we are sinners, it is also true that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Listen, it is true that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It is true that he was buried. It is true that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And because of that, listen to me, because we have a living Savior, because of the resurrection, the truthfulness of God's word, because Christ defeated the grave, because death could not hold him down, listen to me, it is true that it is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is true that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because God is trustworthy, you can trust his word. That's because Christ is truthful, you can be forgiven for every careless word, right? I mean, as we come to this passage of scripture, again, this text, like the rest of the passages we've looked at over the past several months, this is not an invitation to condemnation. And the goal of this is not for us to see that how dishonest of people we are and to succumb to guilt and shame and to just run away from God, but rather the invitation is for us to see the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God and run to the cross. So as I close, I want to give an invitation to the one who has never found the freedom, listen, who's never found the forgiveness, the salvation of Christ, I want to invite you to repent of your sin, to turn from your love of sin, seeing that it has separated from you from God and condemned you to eternal torment. At the same time, trust in Christ. Believe in Christ. Put your faith in Christ alone to turn from your rebellion and to turn to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Listen, the God who cannot lie has promised that all who come to him by faith will be saved. And then lastly, for those of us who have been redeemed, who have believed in Christ, may we allow the Spirit within us not just to redeem our soul, but to redeem our speech. May we be a people who are thoughtful with our words, who are truthful with our tongue, and trustworthy because of our integrity. And may our yes mean yes and our no mean no, knowing this, that there is no idle word spoken that is not under the sovereignty and accountability of God.